Couple announcements this morning. Friday night at the Study Center is coming again. When? Friday night. And the bookstore will continue the God's Word Foundation for Life class. It will be session 3. And that class will be running every Friday night through April 19th. I think last week it might have been announced the 22nd, but that's like a Monday or something. So it's the 19th will be the final session of that class. And as we were reminded, if you've not been a part of that class, but you would like to come to the study center to maybe study or pray, that's certainly available, okay? So Friday night at the study center. And then also a reminder, the weekend in God's Word is coming up April 26th through the 28th, and that will be at Camp Akita. And there are registration forms available. They're in the lobby. And you can also get registration forms where? Online. So before Tom comes up to share God's word with us, we're going to sing number 56. Number 56, I Love to Tell the Story.
Thank you, Wayne. Thanks, Sherry. God bless everybody. How are we today? Good. Hey, I wanted to remind you something that's ongoing as of last week is that project we're doing on the Sunday teachings on the website, going through the first, 800 or so, and double-checking that all the scriptures are in there, that they're in the right order, that the descriptions are accurate, that type of thing. Thanks to those of you who are participating in that. And, you know, a lot more of you could. I don't see too many faces here that aren't qualified for that. And a few of you, I don't know, maybe you're just disqualified. I was so blessed this week. We got an email from a gentleman who's not a part of our church who said, you know, I found your website. I've been listening to these teachings, and they've really blessed me so much. So can I be a part of this project too? And we said, sure, right? We said, sure. You sent him some, and he's off and running. So, you know, it's, I'll tell you, I've been doing it this week, and it's blessing me to go back to some of these teachings that I'd totally forgotten about. And there's some great stuff in there as well in the, you know, in the process. I mean, you're making note of the verses and things like that. But in the process, there's a lot of Word of God in there to bless us right now. So if you aren't a part of that, you know, we've got a little table out there by the bookstore where you can become a part of it. And I noticed some of you already did your five and turned them in, huh? Good job. Ready for five more. So having a lot of fun doing this. I sort of wish we had more teachings to go through because I'm enjoying it, and I've got a list there. My list is a little different than yours, but I've got a list of teachings to go through, and I realize this will be over sometime. And I'm enjoying it so much, I think I'll keep it up, even though I don't need to write down descriptions and verses and things of that nature. So that's still available to you. Let's go to God's Word today. How about if we go to 1 Peter? Chapter 3. You know, I was speaking about the things of God to somebody this week, and they made the statement, maybe you've heard before, they said, well, I used to be a Christian. You ever hear that? And I immediately realized, like you would, oh, this person doesn't realize what it is to be a Christian. And sadly, I think there are many Christians you could say that to. I used to be a Christian. And they say, oh, well, I still am one. Not realizing the huge error in that kind of a statement. Because, you know, Christianity is opposed to the religions of man. Christianity is not a set of beliefs. Christianity is a relationship. Okay? It's a relationship. And it's a relationship that, once you have it, you can't lose it. So to say I used to be a Christian, either you still are or you never were, but there's no used to be. Okay? Now that example won't work in our culture. Boy, we change just about everything in our culture, don't we? Well, okay, well, that's one, again, a wonderful thing about God is that he doesn't change. And that once you become a Christian, you become one who has new life within. You become one who's a son or daughter of God. You become one who's a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And you become one who is all of those things by birth. By birth, okay? It's by birth, not just by belief. And being by birth, it's not something that you can reverse, okay? All of us had an earthly mother and father, right? You may not like your earthly mother and father. You wish you could have a different earthly mother and father. Too bad, right? You can't reach in and take the genes out, can you, and replace them with others. It's the same, very much the same thing when it comes to what our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Christianity is not just a set of beliefs. It's a relationship, and unlike many of the relationships of man, it's a relationship that cannot be broken. I was reading 1 Peter this week, and I came across one verse I was surprised I hadn't noticed before. I mean, I'm sure I've read it before, but hadn't noticed something wonderful about it, that this one verse really kind of contains all the essentials of what Christianity is in one verse. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Look at this. This is remarkable. It says in verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive in the spirit. Boy, isn't that wonderful? There are five distinct points here. I'd like you to do something today that I don't normally ask you to do, but in your notes, why don't you note each of these five points as we go through, because I'd like to handle each one separately. Okay, the first point being that Christ has once suffered for sins. Second point being the just for the unjust. Third point being that he might bring us to God. The fourth being put to death in the flesh. And the fifth being quickened in the spirit. See, in other words, in this very verse, just in this verse, we learn that the work of Jesus Christ had an object, didn't it? The object of that verse was to do something about sin. The work of Jesus Christ was for people, right? Because it was the just for the unjust. The work of Jesus Christ had a purpose, which was that they might be brought to God. And the work of Jesus Christ, we know, was completed when he breathed his last, when he said, "It is finished," from the cross. And the work of Jesus Christ was confirmed by God in the resurrection. We're going to handle each one of these separately today. First of all, that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, that his work had an object, okay? There's an object in view to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that alone is such an essential understanding, because how many different ways do people picture Jesus Christ? There are a lot of people out there that like Jesus, right? But they like a Jesus that they've defined. They like, rather than a Jesus Christ the Word of God defines, they like a Jesus that they've defined by certain characteristics of his that he may or may not have had that they like, you know? I'm sure you've heard them all. You know, Jesus as a mystic, Jesus as a great teacher, Jesus as an example of love. He may have been all these things, but the Word of God's clear that none of those things were the reason he was sent, the reason he came, okay? Years ago, when there were hippies, I know these people today call themselves hippies, but they're not real hippies, are they? No, you guys know. Okay, when there were real hippies, we used to say Jesus Christ was the first hippie. I'm of the opinion Adam was the first hippie. I had a friend who in his living room, he had a picture of Jesus and a picture of Che Guevara up on the wall because Jesus was the first revolutionary. I take issue with that as well. What Jesus Christ accomplished was indeed revolutionary, but he wasn't rebelling against anything but the one who had first rebelled against God. You know, you get a picture of Satan next to Che Guevara, perhaps, but not a picture of Jesus Christ. So people like to define him in all these ways, but the Word of God defines him in a very particular way, and we honestly either have to take Jesus as the way he's defined in the Word of God or not take him at all. We have to take him the way he defined himself or not at all. You know, many people think they've got an insight into who Jesus really was, but then after he died, his followers turned him into something else. Well, they just haven't read the Word of God, obviously. Look at Mark chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10. Verse 45. And this is Jesus speaking. How do I know? No. Yeah. Well, not R-E-D, R-E-A-D maybe. I have read the chapter. That's how I know it's Jesus speaking. It says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." See, one thing that all these other views of Jesus have in common is that the crucifixion was a tragic accident. If he was a mystic, if he was a great teacher, if he was any of these other things, think of what he could have accomplished if it hadn't been for the cross. See, his work, there's a whole group that call themselves a church out of Korea based on that. That Jesus really came to start a family, but because of the tragedy of the crucifixion, he was unable to start that family. So God called this other individual from Korea in the 20th century to finish the work that Jesus started by starting a family. See, to all these groups who have an extra-biblical definition of Jesus Christ, the cross was a tragedy. The cross was an accident. Jesus himself said, that's what I came for. So who are we going to believe on the topic? I would choose to believe words out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, right? He says it even more pointedly here in Matthew chapter 16. This is a great one. Matthew 16. Verse 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Did he know what he was here for? Yeah. He began to show his disciples that this is essential. And Peter, of course, took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Quit being so negative, Lord. But he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Jesus Christ declared very specifically he had to go to Jerusalem and he would suffer there and he would die there and he would rise again. When Peter challenged that statement, Jesus called him Satan. And he said he was opposed to the things of God. Therefore, rather than being a tragic accident, the fact that Jesus suffered and died must have been something of God, huh? That's exactly what we read in 1 Peter 3, isn't it? This was something that was of God. See, God did not create an unrighteous world, right? We know that. You could read that in Genesis. God didn't create an unrighteous world. He didn't create an unrighteous earth. Jesus didn't come to fix what God left out. Okay, we know from reading the scriptures, particularly the first few chapters of Genesis, that what God created was done, right? He rested on the seventh day, and it was done, and it was good, and it was very good. Okay, Jesus came not because God missed something in the creation, but because that creation of God became unrighteous. It became unrighteous. In Romans 5:12, you don't need to turn there, but it speaks there about sin entering into the world, right? Remember our first point that he came to take care of sin, right? The object of his coming was to deal with sin. Sin was something that wasn't around at the beginning, but Romans 5 says it entered into the world. It entered into the world. So God created it, okay? And then at some point, and most of us know what point that was, sin entered in. Sin was an add-on. Sin was something that came into God's creation that then needed to be fixed. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, to fix that situation. And I think you know we've had many, many other teachings on this topic, so I don't need to go into more detail here, but if it's brand new to you, I'd suggest you go to the website, look at some things that have been taught on Romans 5 and maybe Genesis 3. But here's my question. If this unwanted thing had entered into the world and God needed to get rid of it in order to restore his world into a way that was righteous and a way that was pleasing to him, why not just send angels with spray cans to kid, you know, like kudzu, you know what I mean? Just spray it down, kill off all that sin, and bring the world back to what it once was. Why could he not do that? Ah, because of where the sin was located. Okay? That sin wasn't located on your trees. Okay? The sin wasn't located in the air. That sin was located in man. You know, a statement I used a couple months ago that I heard somebody mention that really spoke to me was that the thing that God most hated in the fall of man, due to the working of our adversary, the devil, he managed to put the thing that God most hated inside the thing that God most loved. So that compounds the problem, right? Sin is not just like mold growing in your bathroom that you've got to spray and get rid of. How do we deal with that if it's inside the thing that God most loved? That's the quandary. That's the problem. This thing called sin entered in, but it entered in via man. And it took up its habitation in man. And this required the suffering and the eventual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it says in our second point that the just for the unjust, right? Jesus Christ being the just and the ones he came for being the unjust. Well, another question, why not just kill off the unjust, right? He did that once in Genesis, right? Via the flood, killed off the unjust, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? So Noah and his family were spared, and God started with Noah and his family. Why not just do that again? Well, one reason is God vowed not to, right? But another reason is it causes problems when we define who are the unjust, okay? There's a lot of them. Did you know that, Emma? There's a lot of them. And that presents the problem. And again, our second point is that in dealing with sin, Jesus Christ the just came for the unjust. Well, who are the unjust? Let's find out in Romans 5. Because those unjust, they're just all over the place. Verse 6 of Romans 5 says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That sounds like that unjust we were talking about, right? It says he died for the ungodly. Same thing we read in 1 Peter 3. Good thing for the ungodly. It says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare die. But God commends his love toward us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. I've got a problem here, okay? It says us and we, right? The us and we would include anybody who could read Romans 5. Did we all just read Romans 5? So that at least includes everyone in this room under the category of sinner, under the category of ungodly, and the category of unjust. I like to think of it a different way. For years, I liked to read Romans 1, as a detailed description of the unjust. I loved reading that chapter because it talked about those other people. Sadly, really, thankfully, the scriptures make a much more pointed declaration, and that is due to the entrance of sin into the world, every one of us fits under the category of unjust. Every one of us fits under the category of ungodly, unrighteous, and therefore every one of us needs what Jesus Christ came to give. Titus 3, please, is another nice description. Titus chapter 3. I think I'll read this to you out of the NIV because it's a little more true to the text. And Titus, of course, is addressed to who? Titus, who had believed on Jesus Christ, right? Okay. It says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That is what is in Titus here, describes the nature, the life, the daily existence of that person called in 1 Peter 3 the unjust. In other words, every man and woman who's ever drawn breath, except one since Adam, fits under that category of unjust. Here they are described in Titus. They're described other places in God's word as well. That includes you and me. That's the way we're born into this world. So which of us needs this work of the Lord Jesus Christ? That if he came to deal with sin, the just for the unjust, then he came for me, didn't he? He came for me. And now let's go a little farther. 1 Timothy 6. Right before Titus is Timothy. 1 and 2. You want to go to 1? 1 Timothy 6. So far, we see that Jesus Christ, who was just, who was righteous before God, came for one reason only, and that was to deal with the sin problem, right? And it was that sin problem was one that all of us were dealt the moment we breathed our first breath, right? And he came to bring us to God, okay? The sin problem is what prevented us from coming to God. The sin problem is what prevented us from being in God's presence. Again, although God so loved the world, although God created men and women to be his companions, and God desired that companionship, something God hated was inside that which God loved. That needed to be dealt with in order for us to be brought to God. Okay? 1 Timothy 6 has a great description here of why. 1 Timothy 6, speaking of God, verse 16 says of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Remember, this is a God who's surrounded by mighty, powerful spiritual beings, right? Since before the foundation of the world. And all that time, those powerful spiritual beings that have been there all that time, still today, they look at him and all they could say is, holy, 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 holy. That's holiness. That's something the sinner cannot approach. So God had to come up with a way to remove the sin from the men and the women that God loved so they could be cleansed, so they could be purified. Something had to be removed so they could approach that holy presence of God. I think you figured out, because many of you know God's word, even if you don't, you probably figured out Jesus Christ did accomplish this work, right? Before we even get to the last 2 points of 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus Christ did accomplish that work. He dealt with sin, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. Well, how can I, as an unjust one, take advantage of that? 1 John tells me, very simple. Now that the price has been paid, it's very simple. This was impossible in the Old Testament. I'm amazed at how many Bible scholars who ought to know better don't mark the vast distinction between the Old and the New Testament. They talk about men like David and Abraham as though they were in the same category as a Christian today. They were not. They were not. They could not be. until Jesus Christ had finished his work. But now that he has, I can become one who benefits from that. 1 John 1 tells me how. It says, if we confess, if we acknowledge our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? Pretty simple, isn't it? He came to pay for that sin, right? He bore it all on the cross that my sin might be paid for. All that's required of me is to acknowledge that. To acknowledge that, right? If you come and offer to paint my house for free because it's all peeling and ratty looking, and I could say, my house doesn't need painting, right? You've offered to do the work for me, right? You want to make it all nice. But if I refuse to acknowledge that my house needs painting, then I can't benefit from your service, can I? In much the same way, many people hear words like ungodly, unjust, and say, and refuse to even consider the possibility that that could describe us. You know, that's not me. I really like God. I have good thoughts about God. Oh, it goes much deeper than that, as I think you know. When an individual acknowledges the fact that they have sinned to be cleansed, it says God's faithful and just to cleanse us of that sin and of all unrighteousness. See, very simple, isn't it? But it's simple because that price has been paid. It's simple because Jesus Christ accomplished that which we read in 1 Peter 3 he came to do. It costs something. It's simple for you and me, but it costs something. There was a price that had to be paid. Numbers 14, let's look at that. I've taken you here before, but it's one of the great verses to describe very simply what had to be present in order for you and me to be brought back to God. Because again, when it comes to that topic, people come up with very simplistic answers, right? When you try to explain to them how Jesus Christ died, shed his blood for their sin, they come up with things like, well, if God was really loving, why didn't he just forgive everybody, right? You ever hear that? Numbers 14 kind of explains why. And I love this verse because it tells us a lot about who our God is and how wonderful he is. Verse 18 in Numbers 14, it says, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Do you note some dissonance in that verse? Yeah? Me too. The first half of the verse very clearly speaks of God's long-suffering and mercy and forgiveness. The second half of the verse speaks about in no way does he clear the guilty. And he visits the iniquity upon the third and fourth generation. Anybody else have a good translation of Numbers 14, 18 that brings that across? No one? Okay. Well, you get the point, don't you? And it's a very, Rob does?
The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children until the third and fourth generations.
Okay. Same basic truths you see there in the NET and probably in whatever translation you're using. Two aspects of who God is that appear to be contradictory, right? God's all love, God's all mercy, God is all grace. But God's also just. So what do you do when you bring this heaven and earth into being and then to top it all off, put man here to be your companion and to have dominion over this place and to have communion with God on a regular and a daily and a moment-by-moment basis. And then man forfeits that and replaces that with sin. What do you do if you're God? There are really two options, right? One is man deserves everything he gets, right? You could just knock that planet out into another galaxy, right? You could, or a flood or whatever, and just have nothing ever again to do with man. And that would be just, wouldn't it? Because man broke the contract. Man walked away. Man embraced something totally antithetical to God after all that God had done. And after God's explicit commandment, man willingly and knowingly broke it. So God would be perfectly just to have no dealings again with man, right? But that would not be loving. That would not be merciful. See. So the other option is, just do over. Just say it doesn't matter, do over. That would be very loving, perhaps, but it would not be just. So how do we reconcile these two foundational aspects of who God is? Perfectly loving and yet perfectly just. The easy answers no longer work, do they? It's impossible for God to just say do over because he's a just God. But it's equally impossible for God to turn his back on man because he's a loving God. So God chose the third answer, which was Jesus Christ. The third answer, which was a substitute, the just for the unjust. See? And that by meting out the punishment that you and I as unjust ones were rightfully due, and meeting it out on Jesus Christ, who was perfectly just and did not merit that punishment, he could pay for that which separated you and me from God, and we could be brought back to God. Is that just? Perfectly just, right? Is it loving? Don't even need to answer that. That's a rhetorical question right there. But you see, that's why when people say, well, why the cross and all this other stuff? It was essential if God were to bring man back to himself without defying his own nature. This is why Jesus Christ, for example, had to be sinless, right? Because if Jesus Christ was sinful, if he was born of the same father that you and I were born of, namely Adam, he would be born with his own sin. So how could he possibly qualify to pay for yours and mine? See, that's why Jesus Christ had to be born in a different way. He was indeed born, but born in a different way from you and me. So he had no sin to be paid for. But he could be called the just and choose to take the place of the unjust and pay that penalty for you and me. Isn't that wonderful? And you know, if you read the Old Testament, the pattern is set in the Old Testament. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament set the pattern for what is to follow, don't they? I mean, read about the Passover. Read about the scapegoat and other sacrifices in the Old Testament. You'll see two things they have in common, okay? One is that sin is transferred. The sin was transferred from an individual to that animal, or from the nation to that animal. The second thing they all have in common is blood. Okay. People also sometimes ask, why was blood necessary? And there's some other way of paying. Well, no. You know, obviously, the shedding of blood results in death, right? And if death is the ultimate penalty for sin, as God told Adam that day, you shall surely die, then nothing short of death would be sufficient to pay for that sin. But, you know, on a more basic level, why blood? Because God says so. You know, if I'm the cause of a relationship being severed, okay, let's say, Kathy, what could I do really bad for you? Something really bad. I did something really bad to Kathy. Sever the relationship. I'm not in a position to determine what gift on my part is going to restore that relationship. If I bring her golf clubs or a new pickup truck or a shotgun, you know, and say, we're okay now, right? No, I'm not in a position to dictate the terms, am I? If anything, I need to find out from her, what would it take? What do I need to do for you in order to restore the relationship? See? So bottom line, why blood? God says so. And he's the one who was harmed in the severing of the relationship, right? He is not the one who walked away. But really, it makes perfect sense that it would be blood, because the shedding of blood results in death, and nothing short of death can pay the penalty for your sin and mine. You know, there's much, much, much more detail on this. If you look at the bookstore afterwards, we've got a few books. Our friend David Berge from California has done some great work on this. And there's also a book in there, Jesus Christ, Our Passover, that goes into a lot of detail. Those books don't agree with each other on everything. I don't agree with either one of them on some things. But the great truths regarding how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ paralleled these Old Testament sacrifices, great detail in all of those books. You know, it's funny because occasionally people say things like, isn't it amazing how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ paralleled the Passover? They got it backwards. Okay, they got it backwards. Who instituted the Passover? Who told Moses how the Passover should be operated? God did, okay? God instituted, God said it's going to be done this way. Did God already know what he was going to need to do to redeem man? Yeah. So it's not that Jesus Christ's sacrifice coincidentally mirrored the Passover. It's that the Passover very deliberately mirrored what Jesus Christ would accomplish, you see, and the other sacrifices as well. But I think you see why this was totally necessary in order for him to pay that price. Suffering and death on his part were entirely necessary. Lost one of my notes here, I'm sorry. Give me just a second. There it is. So this work of Jesus Christ that he came to do, just for the unjust, dealing with sin, that we might be brought to God, I think you see, it required the crucifixion. His work would not have been finished without the crucifixion. So, for example, 1 Peter, if you turn there, please, chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver, gold, from your vain conversation, you know, your former behavior, former life, received by tradition from your fathers." This is a terrible translation in the King James. Let me give you the NIV again, verse 18. "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." That's the great impact of the verse. This empty way of life was handed down from your forefathers. That's because your grandfather played pool and your great-grand... No, it's talking about a much further back forefather than that, right? It's talking about Adam. The empty way of life is life without God, life without hope, life without eternity is an empty way of life. It's been passed down to us from the first forefather, hasn't it? And it says we weren't redeemed from that with silver or gold, but verse 19, "with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." See, that's one standard set in the Old Testament that makes it clear that this lamb, this sacrifice, would have to be perfect, would have to be without defect. That's why Jesus Christ had to be born the way that he was, simply for a man to stand up and say, I'll pay for the sins of the world, again, would not be good enough because by nature of his birth, he's already got a defect. Jesus Christ had to be born in a different way in order to be perfect and without defect. And then he qualified to take your place in mine. Ephesians 2, please. Ephesians 2, verse 13. Well, look at this. Speaking specifically of Gentiles, but ultimately true of anyone who believes on Jesus Christ. Where it says, now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Oh, isn't that great? Speaking of the Gentiles who were particularly far off, right? The Gentiles in the Old Testament had no dealings with God. God had some dealings with Israel, but they were still, at best, they were close, okay? It says, those who were far off, God brought nigh. If you keep reading in Ephesians 2, and we've taught it in detail many times, you could listen to it on the website if you want. God didn't stop at bringing us near, but he brought us into, Jew and Gentile, into his presence once they had chosen to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, what he came to accomplish, he did accomplish. He brought us to God. He brought us to God. Okay. Sin needed to be dealt with, right? The fact that we were unjust needed to be dealt with. He dealt with those by suffering and dying on the cross so that he could bring us to God. He could bring us to God. So what a beautiful picture salvation is when you see how God devised it and equally how Jesus Christ obediently carried it out on your behalf and mine. So where does this quickening of the Spirit come in? The fifth thing on our list. Okay? Jesus Christ dealt with sin, right? Just for the unjust. Brought us back to God. And really that price was paid the minute he said it is finished on the cross, right? So what's this quickened business? Well, the resurrection has an important part in the message of salvation as well. For a number of reasons that Romans gets into, but first and foremost, a reason spoken of in Romans 1, if you turn there, please. If you're really cynical, you might say, okay, he went through all that, but how do I know that what he did was enough? Okay. It's a cynical question, I understand, but some of you are cynical, you might have that question. And God's word has an answer for that as well. Okay. And it's here in Romans 1. Let's just start with verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Again, I'd like to refer to the NIV on verse 4, speaking of Jesus Christ, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh, what a great truth. What a great truth. Occasionally you hear people speak of Jesus raising himself from the dead or Jesus getting up from the dead as though he, okay, 3 days is up and no, he was dead. He was dead in that grave. He was dead in that grave. Then how did he get up? The word of God says very clearly, God raised him. God raised him. He didn't wake up after 3 days. He was dead. But God raised him, okay? Here in Romans 1:4, we see this beautiful declaration that he was declared with power to be the Son of God by that resurrection from the dead. In other words, the resurrection was God's assurance. Jesus Christ said on the cross, it is finished. In the resurrection, God said, it is indeed finished. It was God's confirmation that Jesus Christ had completed this work required to bring men and women back to God. See, Jesus Christ completed it on the cross. God confirmed it in the resurrection. So is it done? Is it paid for? Is it available to you and me today? Absolutely. We have a little more time than I thought, so I got to throw in one other thing. Just briefly, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. There is one other aspect of what this thing we call Christianity is that isn't mentioned in 1 Peter 3:18. I thought I'd just bring it up here because it is mentioned in other places. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. The resurrection, as I said, has a little bit further significance beyond the fact that it was just God's seal of approval. And here 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of that. Now is Christ risen, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Okay, Christ, it says, is the first fruits from the dead. When you have first fruits, what does it indicate? Yeah, there's more to come, right? More to come. That's what the resurrection indicates as well. He's only the first. Okay? Others are going to get up as well. Who are they? First and foremost, those who believe on him, right? And this verse tells us when that's going to happen. At his coming. Now there's going to be further resurrection beyond that that the book of Revelation speaks of. We're glad we're not a part of that, but there is going to be a rising at his coming. So he's the first fruits. His work in getting up from the dead set the pattern for what waits for you and me. Because, you know, in a sense, we've been, in a very real sense, in the truest sense, we have been brought to God in Christ, right? If you believed on him, you've been brought to God. You're part of his family. You're part of the kingdom of God. You're no longer part of the world. You have a relationship with him. You have eternal life. But some of that being brought to God, we have not experienced yet, right? I haven't yet seen that bright presence that no man can enter into. I have yet to see those cherubim and whatnot saying, holy, holy, holy. That I want that too. You know, from what I could read in the word, where's that? How come we don't have that now? Well, that's yet to come. But we have the assurance that it's yet to come because Christ, our first fruits, has already risen and is already at the right hand of the Father and has promised to return for you and me. And at his coming, we will rise as well. Oh, 1 Thessalonians 4, why not? Now, I hope you understand, we as Christians don't just live for the future. You know, there are those who believe the entirety of the work of Jesus Christ for you and me lies in the future. And that now it's just tempted and tried. We're off made to wonder why it's going to be this way all day long. They don't believe the entirety of God's word regarding what Christ accomplished. Okay? Certainly, much of what he accomplished we experience and enjoy now as individuals and as a church, but there is more to come. And part of the more to come is when we're raised in the same fashion that he was raised. And 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of that. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remaineth at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them that are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And who's he with? Yeah. So on that day, we're going to be fully brought to God, right? But in every way that matters, legally and eternally, we have been brought to God and can live that way right now because of the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing how one verse sums it up so beautifully? You know, that he came to deal with sin, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God, and the part that the crucifixion and the resurrection both play in that. So, Hebrews 2. Says it very succinctly here in Hebrews 2. Verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that's why, and that's how, this salvation was accomplished. So one final question for you this morning. If this is all true, it says here, taste of death for every man, right? Then why isn't everybody saved? I'll refer you back to 1 John. Let's go there again. First John chapter 1, once again. Remember verse 9, explained it so simply. We acknowledge our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, that acknowledging is what the Word of God calls repentance in other places. You know? The day of Pentecost, we see a great example of it. You know, that those Jews present, several thousand of them, were convicted of sin and said, what must we do to be saved? Okay. They acknowledged they needed salvation. They acknowledged they had sin. And Peter said to them, climb up Mount Everest. No, he said, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same is true today. Okay. Why isn't everybody saved? Because not everybody believes they're supposed to be. Not everybody believes they have to be. Remember? Jesus Christ used to talk to the Pharisees about the physician didn't come to heal the whole but the sick. The truth of the matter scripturally is we're all sick. But the Pharisees saw themselves as whole. That's why they could not benefit from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even more so today, those who see themselves as whole can't benefit from his perfect work, even though it's been accomplished for all men. See? If we go back to verse 8, it describes that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But we can say it, right? It's a lie. Have you ever believed a lie before? Yeah, me too, unfortunately. This is one that many believe. I have no sin. I'm a pretty good guy. I think I could get it. I think God's got a place up there for me. Well, the truth's not in you. If instead you just acknowledge your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive it, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. Oh, isn't that simple? Why do some not get saved? Because they refuse to acknowledge for one reason or another, pride being a big one, that they have any sin to be cleansed. Okay. Sometimes it requires the world breaking a man or woman deeply enough and thoroughly enough that they realize I cannot do this on my own. Even some Christians who by happenstance have believed on Jesus Christ and been cleansed, still carry themselves as though they didn't really need it. Those men and women will not exhibit the joy and the peace of believing until they come to grips with the true depth of what they've been saved from. You know, if I really don't, you know, if I have believed on Jesus Christ, but I don't really think I was that bad to begin with, how deep will my thankfulness run? How deep will my joy run, right? The more I am able to look at God's word honestly and then look at myself honestly, the more I see and the more I can write songs like John Newton wrote, Amazing Grace, right? We say, oh yeah, he was a slave trader. That's why it was amazing for him. It was just as amazing for you and me. Do I, you know, if I don't realize that, then I just do not yet see the through God's eyes what I was. And I still do not see through God's eyes what he's made me to be. The more I endeavor to look at God's word humbly, the more I see the vast chasm between Tom Burke and what Christ has made me see. And that gives me joy and peace. And that additionally gives me the desire to live this and forsake this, you see. But there are many who have not been saved. And the reason they haven't is it's explained here in 1 John. Some, I think, have not acknowledged their sin because they've never been told they have it. So they come on a Sunday like this and they hear that they do. Well, if that describes any of you, well, I encourage you to honestly look at yourself and honestly consider whether the purity you generated in your life is sufficient to where you could approach this holy God on your own. I know mine never was. Truth be told, none of ours is. But truth be told, that's why Jesus Christ came. And all we need to do is rely on his completed work, believe on him, and there's no one who can't be restored to God. Romans 8, we're going to close there. You know, if you haven't believed on Jesus Christ and you want someone to sit with you, talk with you, pray with you, by all means, I would say we don't do altar calls at this church because for a lot of reasons. But, you know, if anybody who needs help in that fashion, or if you have believed on Jesus Christ but you need help in other fashion, if you just walk up this way afterwards, somebody's going to see you walking up here and realize you have a need, and they will help you, and they're every bit as qualified to help you as I am or anyone else in the church, okay? The big difference is we don't do altar calls because we don't believe the most qualified people are up here and the least qualified are there. We've all been qualified in Christ. So if you have a need of that sort, by the time you get to the front afterwards, there'll be somebody up here saying, what can I do for you? But meanwhile, you know, if you have believed on Jesus Christ, Romans 8 describes beautifully what our lives are now and what our lives should be now and forever. And I'm just going to read a few of the verses from Romans 8. But let's remember that all of this that we so enjoy was made possible because Jesus Christ came, the just for the unjust, right? To pay for our sin that he might bring us to God. Therefore, it says in Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What should we say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not his own son, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this work that you plan, because you're a just God, but also a merciful God. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who despite knowing what it would entail, was willing to pay that price for us, that we might be brought back to you. May we remember these words, God, beyond the front door of this building. carry them with us in our hearts so we can live life with the new appreciation of what you've made us to be and what it cost. And so we can live life in such a way that others who need that same salvation can gain from us an understanding of who our Lord truly is and what he truly came for. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What are we closing with, Wayne?
Number 100, Oh What Peace.
Okay.
Number 100. Peace this week. God bless.